Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text that has just been read. And you have to wonder just exactly what went down in that Samaritan village. When messengers sent from Jesus went into that Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, exactly what was said? Exactly what was said that made James and John rhetorically ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" That's pretty drastic, don't you think? Don't you think fire from heaven coming down to consume an entire village, kind of drastic? This unnamed Samaritan village is not the first village, nor will it be the last village to reject Jesus. It happens all the time. He's rejected all the time by people and by groups of people. It happens all the time. But this is the only time that rejection of Jesus moved James and John to put forth a suggestion. God, Jesus, maybe we should just torch the place. Maybe we should just torch the place. Well, it's not like God doesn't do things like that sometimes. Sometimes he does. One time, in fact, God destroyed all living things except for Noah and the animals on the ark with a flood, and that's pretty drastic. That's pretty drastic. Later on, he destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and before that, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. We would call that sulfur. Brimstone is sulfur, and we know where Sodom and Gomorrah are located because of the high silver and salt content there. But it's not like God woke up one day and said, "I think I'll destroy this, that, and the other thing." It's just that you really don't want to mess with God. You mess with that bull, you get that horn. The reason for the flood was that, quote, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Pretty bad. Pretty bad. And so the flood was God's just punishment for that wickedness that was, listen to all the words here, "the wickedness of man was great. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So that's the reason for the flood. You just don't want to mess with God, do you? No, do you want to mess with the people of God? Our God fights for his people. The reason for his drowning in the Pharaoh's army was, and recall how God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and told Moses to go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses did just that. And remember how God miraculously turned the staff of Moses into a snake, and then plague after plague after plague on Egypt, including fire, to show his power to the Pharaoh, who thought he was God. And each time a plague was sent, Pharaoh recognized the power of God and promised to let God's people go. And then after that plague was taken away, each time a plague was taken away, the Pharaoh changed his mind. "I don't think I'm going to let you go." And he did not let God's people go. And the Bible says that God hardened the heart of wicked Pharaoh. And the Bible says that the wicked Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And at some point, you know, Osama bin Laden, for example, Osama bin Laden was never going to become a Christian. Pharaoh was never going to become a Christian. And the last time wicked Pharaoh changed his mind, by the time he changed his mind, God's people were gone. He chased them down. And God, Moses describes this in the 14th chapter of Exodus, God strategically lured him into the Red Sea so that he could drown them all, and he did. And he did. So you don't want to mess with God. You don't want to mess with God's people, nor do you want to poke your thumb into God's eye by brazenly violating his laws, especially what we call the laws of nature. Some things are really pretty obvious and not difficult to understand. Recall how Abraham had friends in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham did business there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tried to bargain with God. What if I can find 50 people in those two large cities who are not poking their fingers into your eye? How about if I can find 45 people who aren't poking their finger into your eye? How about 10 people in these two very large cities who aren't doing that? And then we have fire and brimstone. We would call it sulfur, rain down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But we ought not to get the idea that it was ever part of God's daily routine, ever, to destroy things by means of water or fire. In addition to the one plague during the wilderness wanderings that followed the Exodus, people who had just been delivered from slavery to Egypt, the Egyptians were killing their firstborn, they complained. During the wilderness wanderings, they complained that they wanted to go home to Egypt, where they had been killing their babies. And when they complained, it says the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp, and they stopped complaining. They stopped complaining, at least for a while. And several times in the Old Testament, once at the explicit request of David, God sends fire from heaven to consume sacrifices in the temple. Several times, God sends fire from heaven to destroy armed men who are seeking to kill his prophets, including 50 who were seeking to kill Elijah, his prophet. And there was that one time when Elijah and the prophets of Baal were having a conversation. And he was outnumbered about 100-1. And they both built altars, and let's see whose God is more powerful. And the prophets of Baal cut themselves and called for fire from their God down onto their altar. Nothing. And Elijah built his altar and then doused it with water, what, a couple, three times, and called for fire down from heaven by his God. And yeah, that thing lit up. Indeed, God is perfectly capable of sending fire from heaven, but for a purpose, and he sometimes does that, but fire from heaven is by no means at any time in the Old Testament a common thing. Fire from heaven just isn't happening all the time in the Old Testament. But these guys, James and John, think we ought to call down fire from heaven on this village. So exactly what had been said in that Samaritan village where they went to prepare the way for Jesus that caused these twin brothers, former fishermen James and John, to suggest what they suggested and thereby earned the moniker Sons of Thunder. That's what we call them, James and John, the Sons of Thunder. So what was it? Religious and ethnic tolerance, a lack of it, a lack of ethnic and religious tolerance. That's why James and John, the Sons of Thunder, made the suggestion that they did. Lack of religious and ethnic, and in those days they were the same thing because of state religion, tolerance on their part, lack of that, and lack of that on the part of the Samaritans. That's what Luke says. That's why James and John suggested what they suggested. Speaking of the Samaritans and that village, Luke tells us that the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And that's why James and John think we ought to call down fire from heaven. The Samaritans were a mixed bag. Ethnically speaking. Religiously speaking, in the day of Jesus, they thought that their religion was the pure and true religion, and therefore yours are not. The Jews, on the other hand, were anything but a mixed bag, ethnically speaking. But when it came to religion, they kind of thought the same thing as the Samaritans, with a Mormon-like meticulousness and precision. The Jews kept their genealogies to prove their pure Jewishness. That was very important to them, that they be pure Jews. Religiously speaking, in the time of Jesus, like the Samaritans, they thought that their religion was pure and true, and yours was not. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, John records a wellside encounter between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. He asks her for a drink, not unheard of, and she asks him why he, a Jew, is asking her, a Samaritan, for a drink of water. She says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And by that phrase, she meant those two groups, Jews and Samaritans, have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with one another. Absolutely nothing. It's a concept largely lost on the Christian West. After 2,000 years of following the teachings of Jesus, we have been made into pretty tolerant people. Ideally, never perfectly, we kind of don't care what color your skin is or even your religious persuasion. You can do that even if we don't agree with you on your religious persuasion. And we should maybe draw the line at religions that teach followers of that religion that you should kill people as part of your religion. But otherwise, we're pretty tolerant. The Samaritan woman points out to Jesus that our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And when she talks about this mountain, the Samaritan woman is talking about a mountain called Mount Gerizim, located on the West Bank, 40 miles due north of Israel today. There are about 800 Samaritans in the world, 800 Samaritans. About half of them live in the village of Kiryat Luza, located on Mount Gerizim. And these Samaritans celebrate the Passover, they offer sacrifices, and they keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws to the best of their ability, and you can read all about them on the internet, modern-day Samaritans. Mount Zion, on the other hand, is located in the city of Jerusalem. It was the location of the temple, which has been destroyed, and it's now the location of an Islamic holy site. Today, there are about 15 million Jews in the world, 6 million in Israel, 6 million in the U.S., the rest scattered throughout the world. Orthodox Jews these days work hard to keep the Old Testament laws. Conservative Jews, not so much. And liberal Jews just aren't very religious at all. So when the Samaritan villagers found out that Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem, that's all they needed to know. They had no interest in listening to anything else. And exactly what was said, you have to think that the conversation they had to have gotten a bit heated, for James and John to suggest what they suggested. Let's call down fire from heaven to consume them. But he turned and rebuked them. Jesus, he turned and rebuked them. That's where he stands on the flaming option. He turned and rebuked them. That word rebuke is used in the New Testament almost always with bad or harmful things. He rebukes storms, he rebukes demons, and he rebukes bad ideas. He turned and rebuked them for even suggesting such a thing. I was listening to some talk radio this week, and a guy called in and he started talking about these right-wing Christians, and that caught my attention. I may be one of those, I don't know. The caller said that he's been listening to the radio all morning, and he's been hearing all morning right-wing Christians saying that the Orlando shootings were God's punishment for those people's lifestyle. And I know these Christians, and I don't think I know any Christians, right wing or otherwise, who would say that. But of course, there's always the fringe, that bunch from Topeka. And you know, Christians have been rebuking that small church. I think they're down to about 3 members from Topeka for years. We lived in Kansas for 9 years. And in those 9 years, no Christian had anything good to say about that very much fringe element. And most people spoke openly against them. Of course we did. That's not the way Christians do things. Thomas Woods, in his book, says that when the Spanish came over to America, different people came here with different motives. The Spanish liked their gold. And to get the gold, they enslaved the natives and treated them cruelly. And it was the priests who went back to Spain, first told them to stop doing that, told the gold miners to stop doing that, and when they wouldn't, they went back to Spain and the priest told the king, you know what those guys are doing in the New World? And Wood says that's the beginning of international law. Rights for Native Americans from these Christians who complained that these gold miners who weren't very good Christians were doing things that Christians shouldn't be doing. We've talked about the Salem witch trials, that very small few days where 13 or 14 people were executed. The Christians kind of lost their heads over in Salem, and that it was the Christians in the other town who came to them and said, hey, what are you guys doing? Stop that. That's not what Christians do. And they get that from Jesus. When James and John want to call down fire to consume this village, Jesus rebukes them. That's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. And we Christians generally understand that sending a gunman motivated by a religion that's not Christian or sending down fire from heaven is not the way that God operates these days. And it's not ever been the primary means of God exercising his power on earth. The flood, there was a reason for it. There was a reason for it, and God put the rainbow in the sky to remind us that he won't do that again. God exercising his justice against sin. God was right to send the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, that particular sin against God and nature had gotten way out of hand. Like you couldn't find 10 people who weren't doing that. Action that was drastic was needed. Justice against sin. And how many times do you have to do something like that to get the message across that don't be doing that? Don't be doing that. And the Exodus was a one-time deliverance of the people of God from Egypt, a precursor to the deliverance of the people of God from sin, death, and Satan that would happen later on. Would happen later on, that deliverance. Because that one man set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem. And that's kind of the face of Christianity now, isn't it? The cross is the symbol of Christianity, not fire. He set his face to Jerusalem. And even knowing what that meant, he doggedly continued on that course. And on the cross, Paul tells us in Romans, the wrath of God was revealed. The wrath of God, his just anger at sin, was revealed by God on the cross against his son. Against his son. That means that the anger of God against the wicked world destroyed by the flood, the anger of God against wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, the anger of God against wicked Pharaoh, the anger of God against our sin, his just anger, that anger of God the Father was directed against God the Son on the cross, where Paul says the wrath of God was revealed. In the Father punishing the Son for the sins of all people, of all times, and all places, so that all sin would be and is forgiven. Today, a Christian might put it in these terms. Jesus died on the cross to take away my sin. And I've heard that phrase 100 times. It's a good summary, isn't it? Abraham, Moses, the Old Testament believers all would have said the same thing. How are you getting to heaven, Abraham? Because Jesus died on the cross to take away my sin. And that's the gospel, the good news. And then Jesus sends people out. We'll see that next week. Sends people out with that good news and tells them to go out and proclaim with words the good news to us. And God speaks to us today like that. God communicates with us and shows us his power like that. And that's kind of the way God has always communicated with us and shown us his power and his love. For Elijah, there was a storm, and God wasn't in the storm. There was an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. In the still, small voice, that's where God speaks to Elijah. And in this word, God speaks to us today. In the waters of baptism, God speaks to us today. In the bread and wine that are the body and blood of Jesus, he comes to us today, showing his love, his power, and his justice. So now, James and John, we could call down fire from heaven to consume that village, but we're going to try something different here. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.